Let's pray. May these words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, we have been looking at the Apostles' Creed, and we're in the final section, which is primarily about the work of the Holy Spirit. And today we come to the words, "I believe in the forgiveness of sins." I believe in the forgiveness of sins. And in the Bible, and in life really, the forgiveness of sins is a huge deal. And if you want any proof of that, you just need to turn to the Gospels and have a look at the way people react when Jesus pronounces that someone's sin has been forgiven. If you take, for example, the story of the paralyzed man, the man who was carried up onto a roof by his friends, they dug a hole, they lowered him down before Jesus, expecting Jesus to heal the man, and instead Jesus looks at him and says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." To which all the Pharisees and the teachers of the law react in horror, because only God can forgive sin. And they know that by pronouncing the forgiveness of sin, Jesus is claiming to be equal with God. They're horrified, and so Jesus says to them, "What is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say to this man, get up and walk?" And of course, the lame man, the man who was paralyzed, gets up and walks. But they're furious for another reason, because they know that forgiveness cannot come as cheaply as that. They have this huge, complex, sacrificial system in place to take care of forgiveness. So how can Jesus simply pronounce forgiveness without any sacrifice, without any price being paid? The Gospels go on to answer that question, of course. And what we have here in Titus chapter 3 is a short summary of the saving work of Christ. In fact, the commentators reckon that verses 4 to 7, which is one long sentence in the Greek, they reckon that was a very early Christian creed, summing up what they believed about the gospel, about salvation, and about the forgiveness of sins. But before we get into the text in detail, I just want to give you a little bit of background to the letter. This is a letter from the Apostle Paul to Titus. Titus was a Christian who was converted through Paul's own teaching, and he's from a Gentile background, a non-Jewish background. And in verse 4 of chapter 1, Paul calls him my true son in our common faith. And Titus is one of the people who traveled with Paul from town to town, planting churches in towns as they went. And we learn from the letter that they must have worked together planting churches in Crete, because Titus has been left there by Paul to get these communities of new Christians established on their feet. So in verse 5 of chapter 1, Paul writes, "The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." And we learn as we read on that these young Christians in Crete were facing two main issues. The first was that already in their midst were people who were leading them away from Jesus with lies. And so in verse 10, Paul says of chapter 1, Paul says, "There are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers. They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching them things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain." So there's false teachers. And then the other thing that Paul is concerned about is that the people of Crete were used to a lifestyle that was not compatible with those who now belong to Christ. And so in verse 12 of chapter 1, he says, "Even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true." He's nothing if not blunt, is he not? But what he's saying is, these people need to be constantly reminded of the truth of the gospel that they have already learned. And they need to be helped to grasp all of the implications of the good news of Jesus for the way they lived their lives. And that is what Paul is telling his co-worker Titus to do in these verses. Keep reminding them of the gospel. Keep reminding them how to live in light of the gospel. That is the purpose of his letter. And the truth is, we need exactly the same reminders, don't we? We need to keep being reminded of the gospel, that we might take its truths, plant them deep within us, and live them out as we seek to follow Jesus. And that is, in many senses, what makes these few verses from Titus chapter 3 so valuable and so exciting for us. So let's just think about them and what they have to say about the forgiveness of sins. And the first thing we cover is why we need the forgiveness of sins. Why do we need it? We believe in the forgiveness of sins. Why do we need it? And our need is covered there in verse 3, in which Paul paints a rather unsavory picture of the state and conduct of, well, everyone. He applies what he says in verse 3 to everyone. And he says, "We were all foolish and disobedient. We were all deceived and enslaved. We all lived in malice and envy. We were all hated and hateful." I wonder how you react when you hear that list. Do we think, well, maybe you were like that, Paul, but I've never been like that? Or maybe we're thinking of people we know who are not Christians, but who cannot be described in these terms. What are we to do with these thoughts? Well, the first thing for us to note is that what Paul is writing here is consistent with teaching elsewhere in Scripture. If we take Psalm 14, for example, there it says, "The psalmist writes, all have turned away, all have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." So what then do we say to the person who says, "Well, I'm not very religious, but I'm a good person, and that's what counts"? Well, I want you to imagine for a moment a woman, a poor widow with an only son. She teaches him how she wants him to live, to tell the truth, to work hard, and to help the poor. She makes very little money, but with what little she has, she manages to give him all that he needs as he grows up. She manages to put him through school and university and give him every chance in life. And now imagine that when he graduates, he goes off and he gets a job, and he hardly ever speaks to his mother again. He occasionally sends a card at Christmas, but he doesn't visit. He doesn't answer her phone calls or her letters. He doesn't speak to her. But he lives just like she taught him, honestly, industriously, and charitably. But he never calls, he never writes, he never visits. Would we say that this is an acceptable way for this person to live? I don't think we would. He might be living a good life, but he is neglecting the one to whom he owes everything. And in the same way, if God created us and we owe him everything, then living a good life, even if that were somehow possible for us to do, it wouldn't be enough. We all owe a debt that must be paid and we are all in need of forgiveness. So where do we find it? We're all in need, and we all need it, but where do we get it? Well, one thing is clear from these verses. If we have all been deceived and enslaved, then we cannot look to ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. And so Paul points us to the source of forgiveness. The kindness and love of God appeared, verse 4. And so Paul is saying that in the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, we have been saved. We can know forgiveness. And then at the end of verse 5, Paul mentions God's mercy, and then in verse 7, his justifying grace. And so we have God's kindness, his love, his mercy, and his grace. Four wonderful words. God's kindness is shown even to the ungrateful and wicked. His love is his concern for the whole human race. His mercy is extended to the helpless who cannot save themselves. And his grace reaches out to the guilty and undeserving. And so salvation, forgiveness of sins, originates in the very heart of God himself. It is because of his kindness, love, mercy, and grace that he intervened on our behalf, that he took the initiative, that he came after us, that he sought us out, and he rescued us from our hopeless predicament. We're all in the same boat. Not one of us has even the smallest contribution we can make to our salvation. It is his love and mercy from beginning to end that saves us. We find forgiveness of sins in God alone. But how does it happen? I mentioned earlier that when Jesus pronounced forgiveness, one of the reasons the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were so angry was because it seemed like there was no cost involved. Now, we might think that forgiveness needn't cost anything. Surely God can just forgive. But if we think about forgiveness and really think about it, then we realize that actually that is not the case. And you'll know this if you have ever been really wronged. If you've ever been really hurt, truly hurt by someone, then you'll know that forgiveness is not easy. There's a cost involved. There's pain involved. And if someone has hurt you and you forgive them, then there is pain involved for you in that very act of forgiveness. If you are the one who forgives, then you are the one who takes on that pain. You are the one who bears the cost of forgiveness. So how does it happen with God? Well, there are two phases to it. They're both mentioned in verse 5. We're not going to look at them in detail, but we'll mention them briefly. The first one is the washing of rebirth there in verse 5. He saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth. And this is a reference to the cross. God, the Father, sends the Son, who died and rose again for us, breaking the power of evil once and for all, and paying the full penalty of our sin, washing us and making us new. The penalty, the cost, the price was paid upon the cross. And through that work, we are made new. That's what the word rebirth there means, the washing of rebirth. The word rebirth means making us new. And it's a remarkable word, actually. There's only one other place in the New Testament where that word is used. And it is Jesus speaking to his disciples in Matthew 19. And there he says, at the renewal of all things. And the word he uses is a word that Greek philosophers used at the time. They thought that that history was cyclical, and that every so often there was a great renewal of all things. And that's the word. Jesus takes it from their philosophy and applies it to his second coming, to his return. He doesn't say a renewal, which is what the Greek philosophers would have referred to. He says the renewal. He said this is a one-time moment in history where all things, the whole of creation, the whole universe will be made new. And it's a huge word. And here, Paul takes this word that generally refers to all of creation, all of the majesty that we see as we look up to the stars. And he says that great renewal happens in our lives. It happens in our lives. It's a cosmic renewal. It's huge. And it's the radical new beginning that comes to us through the death and resurrection of Jesus. So that is the first phase. Jesus' death on a cross pays the price. But then Paul mentions renewal by the Holy Spirit. The first phase is the death of Jesus upon the cross. That's the objective saving act. But it is the Holy Spirit who enters our hearts and applies to our lives all that Jesus has done for us. How does God save us? How does forgiveness happen? It's first by Jesus' death on the cross, and second by the Holy Spirit applying the sacrifice of the Son to our lives. You know, maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, or maybe you're not sure if you're a Christian or not. And if that's the case, then the thing that you need to do, the thing that every one of us needs to do, is to ask the Holy Spirit to make Christ's sacrifice real for us, to apply his saving work to our lives, to enable us to realize that we ourselves can contribute nothing. If you're sitting there thinking, I'd like to be a Christian, but I don't think I'm good enough, then what you're doing is you're trying to contribute to your own salvation. You're trying to be your own Savior, and none of us can do that. None of us can do that. And the good news is that we don't have to. We need to trust in God alone, in Christ alone for our salvation. And we need the Holy Spirit to act in our lives and in our hearts to do that. If we wait until we're good enough, then it'll never happen. We need to let go and trust in him alone. So that's how it happens. The next thing Paul covers is what's its purpose? What is the purpose of forgiveness? What is the purpose of the Holy Spirit bringing God's salvation into our lives? And I'm going to mention this only briefly because it's in the passage, but we'll be thinking about it a lot more next week. Now, why does God go through all of this? Why does he send his Son? Why does he send his Spirit to forgive our sins? So that, verse 7, Paul writes, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. A couple of weeks ago, we read Romans 8 and verse 17, which says, we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. As God's nominated heirs, as his children, we cherish the sure expectation that one day we will receive our full inheritance in heaven, namely eternal life, an unclouded fellowship with God. That is what the forgiveness of sins is all about, restoring us to our relationship with the very one who created us, It's that we might become his children. It's that we might become his heirs. It's that we might inherit all of the promises that he has for us. During this present time, though, although we have received a foretaste of that eternal life, the fullness of life is the object of our hope. And so we are, if you like, heirs in hope. Our hope is secure because it rests on God's promise. And so the purpose of salvation is the forgiveness, the purpose of forgiveness of sins is eternal, unclouded life and fellowship with our Father in heaven. Finally, this passage shows us how the forgiveness of sins changes us. We've seen why we need it, where it comes from, how it happens, and where it leads. But how does it change us? What kind of life does the forgiveness of sins lead to? You see, in verse 3, we're told what we were like: foolish, disobedient, deceived, and so on. And verse 7 tells us what we will be like. But having been forgiven and having become heirs with this hope of eternal life, we need to think about what are we like now. What about in between these two times? Well, Paul says we are to devote ourselves to doing good. Not to earn our forgiveness and somehow prove ourselves worthy of it, but because we have already been forgiven. Tim Keller tells a story of one member in his congregation. He says she worked for a company in Manhattan, this woman, and not long after starting at this company, she made a big mistake that she thought would cost her job. But her boss went to his superior and took complete responsibility for what she had done. As a result, he lost some of his reputation and ability to maneuver within the organization. And she was absolutely amazed at what he had done, and so she went to thank him. She told him that she had often seen supervisors take credit for what she had accomplished, but she had never seen a supervisor take the blame for something she had done wrong. She wanted to know what made him different. He was very modest and deflected her questions, but she was insistent. Finally, he told her, "I'm a Christian. That means, among other things, that God accepts me because Jesus Christ took the blame for the things I have done wrong. He did that on the cross. That is why I have the desire and sometimes the ability to take the blame for others." She stared at him for a moment and asked, "Where do you go to church?" If before we were selfish, now we can be selfless. We can forgive others, love others, care for others, look out for others, all the more because we have experienced the love of Jesus on the cross. But here's just something to note. Receiving forgiveness from God is completely free. There is nothing we can do to earn it or even contribute it to it. It's completely free. But living it out takes work. Look at what Paul says. Stress these things. Remind them again and again and again of the gospel. Keep bringing them back to the cross so that they will devote themselves to doing what is good. Living a good life requires effort on our part. We need to devote ourselves to it. But we won't achieve it simply by trying harder. No, we need to look again and again and again at the cross. That's what fueled the supervisor in that story. Jesus took the blame for me on the cross, and so I am able to take the blame for others. It was only by looking to the cross that he was able to do that. So we need to work, we need to look to the cross, but we don't do it on our own. We work with the Holy Spirit. If we go back to verse 5 and that phrase, the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, we see that we are given a new life. That's what rebirth is all about, isn't it? Receiving new life. We receive a new life. So the death of verse 3 becomes history. We experience a rebirth which is symbolized in baptism, but which is the work of the Spirit within us. We are born again, we are made new, and that making new is the work of the Holy Spirit. He allows the outworking of the forgiveness of sins in our lives. It is that giving and sustaining of that new life which is the basic work of the Holy Spirit in every Christian. How does the forgiveness of sins change us? It makes us new, cosmically, radically, and freely. We are born again, and so we can live lives where we strive to do good as we look again and again at the cross. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God of kindness and love, of mercy and grace. We thank you that you are a God who comes to us, who seeks us out, who appeared among us through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Father, we believe in the forgiveness of sins. But we believe that it is not a cheap thing. Father, it cost you everything. Yet even in the death of your Son, you didn't stop. After raising him from death, you sent your Spirit that we might realize all the benefits of his death and be raised together with him to life eternal with you, children, heirs and co-heirs with Christ. Lord, let this be our hope. And by your Spirit, may it shape the way that we live. We pray that you would help us to turn away from sin and disobedience and devote ourselves to doing good, not to earn your grace, as if that were possible, but in response to your grace and all the blessings you have poured out upon us. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus, our Savior, Jesus, our Lord. Amen.